Well, again, I thank Reverend Martin for the words of welcome. And as I said this morning, it's good to be with you tonight. It's a blessing to be here today and to share with you again and renew fellowship to this congregation that always will be very dear to my heart. Our brother said I came a long way, and I suppose I did a couple of months ago, but tonight I didn't have to come too far. Came less distance than nearly everyone else here, just had to walk across the car park, and that was me. No effort required at all. But it is good to be with you here tonight and to share with you in the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're in the New Testament, and then we have Matthew, and then Mark in the New Testament. Mark chapter 9. And we'll take up a reading from the verse 33 of this chapter, toward the end of the chapter. Mark 9 and the verse 33. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Talking of Christ. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, that is his disciples, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. We end our reading there at the end of the chapter. Certainly as you come to the end portion of the chapter, it's a very solemn portion of the Word of God, and yet, like any other portion, profitable and important for any of us. And we want to really focus on some of what we're being told here at the end of the chapter. I have to confess that I suppose there's times when you're thinking of a message and it's weighing upon your heart and you're wondering about it, maybe nervous of it to some extent, and that's how I've been feeling a little bit, but I feel really that the Lord has constrained me to this passage. There's been a To be honest, a few times this week I've tried to look at other portions and look elsewhere, but the Lord has kept bringing me back to this place, and I trust it will be profitable tonight for the good of our souls. If you bow with me in a word of prayer, let's seek the Lord's help as we come to consider His word. Our Father and our gracious God, we do want to praise Thee for the way of salvation as it is held out to us in the gospel. We thank Thee, O God, that we are invited by the Saviour, by Thee in the Word, to flee unto Christ for life. We thank Thee, Lord, that as You would expose our sins to us, as You would show us our own folly and our inability to rescue ourselves, we thank Thee that at the same time You set the Saviour before our eyes, the one who has lived and died for the guilty and risen again. And we thank Thee that Christ tonight has power to give life to those who are lost and dying in sin. And we pray that help would be given, that each one of us, even saved or unsaved tonight, that we would be blessed abundantly as Thy Spirit would apply the Word to our hearts. Give us ears to hear, O God. Give us hearts to receive Thy Word. Grant that it would not be the case that the seed of the Word lies on the hard ground and is just snatched away and unprofitable. O grant, Lord, that the Word would be planted deeply in our hearts and that it would bring real, even change in every life, drawing the lost to Christ, even working in the lives of Thy people. Give us more of a gratitude for our Saviour. We ask that You would speak on to us then now. Fill me with the Spirit and help me to preach. We ask in the Saviour's name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. You know, life is not a game. If you're playing a board game, or a game maybe on the PlayStation or Xbox or those sort of things, then you make your decision, and whatever the game is, your decision impacts that game itself. But at the end of the day, you turn the thing off or you pack up the board game, and there's no real lasting effect. It's all done, and you move on to something else, and that's it. But life is not like that. Life is not a game. There are lasting consequences to how any of us lives our lives, and there are lasting consequences for how we interact with the gospel and with the Word of God, for how we deal or feel to deal with our sin. Now, we have here a very solemn passage, and it emphasizes the fact that there are consequences to the way that you or I live our lives. Now, to give you the context, the question has been raised by John here concerning a man who had been casting out demons, but he didn't follow the group of disciples who were regularly with the Lord. And the disciples had wrongly forbidden that man, and Christ had to point out that the man was not to be forbidden. He was to be left alone. In fact, he was one of the Lord's people working with faith for the Lord. In verse 41 then, Christ concluded by saying that whoever gives a cup of water in His name will not lose his reward. There's a reward for faithfully serving even others in the name of Christ, by faith in Christ. But then verse 42 gives the opposite side of that. If there's a reward for those who faithfully serve Christ and Christ's people, even in the most simple ways, likewise there's real danger for the one who offends the people of God. Verse 42 says, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believes in Me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck," one of these massive stones that were used to crush things like grapes and oil and so on, "better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea." Christ at that time, He was holding a little child in His arms. Probably He references that small and weak child as He speaks, and His point is that while there's a reward for serving Him and His people in the least of ways, so there's great condemnation, great judgment for offending even the smallest and most insignificant of His people, even the little child. These are words of real warning then for those who oppose Christ's church especially. "Whosoever shall offend one of the least," the little ones, "better for him than a millstone hanged about his neck and he's cast into the sea." Now, when the Lord uses the word offend there, He's not talking about making a comment that's sort of taken wrongly, you know, taken up badly by someone who's a bit sensitive to what's been said. The word there, offend, it has the idea really of putting a stumbling block in front of someone, something that would cause them to trip. The word actually refers to a stick, which was the trigger for a trap. You can think of the door of a trap that's propped open by the stick, and you know, once that stick is knocked, the trap closes in, the door swings shut, the animal's caught. That's the idea here. Someone who ensnares, someone who causes to stumble, who traps, who hinders even the least of Christ's people. And there are consequences. Better if the millstone is hanged about the neck and they're cast into the sea. And I suppose the point is that it would be better off facing what would be thought of as one of the most horrible of deaths, cast into the sea, drowning there, rather than live in a way which is causing harm to Christ and to Christ's people, and then having to face God's judgment for it. And you know, what a jolt that statement must have been even to these disciples who have been hindering this other man from what he was doing. What a reminder to them of their own need of forgiveness from the Lord. What a reminder for the people of God how much we need Christ to deal with our sins and forgive us continually. But the point in verse 42 is that there should be great fear of offending, hindering, entrapping a child of God. But then the Lord's teaching goes on, and the emphasis shifts a little bit from offending someone else, entrapping someone else, to entrapping yourself. And specifically, the Lord portrays aspects of your own body offending or trapping you. Suddenly now he's not talking about other people being offended or trapped. He's talking about you yourself being trapped, being ensnared. If your hand offend you, or if your foot, if thy foot offend thee, if your eye offend you, and that is if they cause you to be entrapped and ensnared, then there is a need to deal with it, and to deal with it radically, to cut it off. And you know, the point being made here, ultimately, is that God's people are to be free from sin and from being ensnared in sin. And the Lord is speaking in this language. He's not telling us literally to cut off our limbs. He's telling us how radically we are to deal with our sins. If your hand, as it were, is causing you to sin and to be ensnared before God, if your eye is causing you to sin and be ensnared before God, deal with it. Cut it off, as it were. And there's urgency in this. And why is there urgency in it? Why is there such urgency in this statement to deal with our sins, to deal with that which causes us to stumble, to be ensnared? Well, there's urgency when you consider eternity. Eternity. That's what makes this so urgent. See, here Christ is urging his people on the matter of how important it is to deal with sin, and he does so by setting eternal truth before them, and particularly the truth of hell. You know, it's worth noting how Christ deals with different people at different times. You know, whenever our Lord, you can read through the gospel and you'll see this so often, when he comes to publicans and tax collectors and those that know their guilt and recognize their guilt and recognize their need to turn from it and flee onto the Savior, the Lord comes to them with a healing balm, and he shows his love, he shows his grace, he shows himself as the wonderful Savior who invites the guilty to himself and is willing to save them, to rescue them from their sin and bring them onto God, to give forgiveness. He's willing to put away sin. He shows himself in such a gentle and gracious manner. But you know, when Christ deals with those who have a tendency to be complacent, whether it's the self-righteous Pharisees, or even as a challenge here to this group around him. Remember, this group is a group of his disciples. When he speaks to those who have a tendency to be complacent over their sin, he hammers home this truth about hell. And the truth that's presented here ought to be driven deeply into our hearts so that we might urgently deal with our sins by the grace of God. And so consider this theme with me tonight. It's a sobering theme. Yes, admittedly, an unpleasant one, an unpopular one, but a theme that the Savior, the most loving preacher ever to walk this earth, a theme that he brought to the attention of, well, here his disciples and others as well. hell. He gives them a warning concerning hell. Now, first of all, you'll notice the description that's given here. In the verses before us, you have this repeated instruction: if your hand or your foot or your eye offend you, cut it off. Cut it off, because it's better to enter into life, to eternal life, better to enter into the kingdom of God, better to enter into heaven with only one hand or one foot or one eye than to have both, but to go into hell. You have this repeated statement: to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. To be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Again, verse 47, to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, that term that's translated hell, it really comes from the Hebrew originally. It's a word, the word Gehenna, literally means the valley of Hinnom. And that was a word which would automatically draw up a terrifying picture in the mind of a Jewish person living in Israel. Because the Valley of Hinnom, it was a deep glen to the south of Jerusalem, where in the history of Israel, after they began to worship the false god Molech, many of the idolatrous Jews burnt their children as sacrifices to that false god. It was a place of sin, a place of rebellion. And more than that, when the nation was restored later under King Josiah, so that the place might not be used again, it was defiled, it became the dumping ground of Jerusalem. It was a place where the dead bodies of criminals and the carcasses of animals and any other filth from the city was cast, and where anything that could be burnt was consumed with fire. The fire of that place was often kept going as the rubbish and the filth of the city was burnt up and consumed. And I suppose because of that, the name Gehenna is very appropriately associated with this reality of hell, of punishment, of torment. It comes to very graphically portray, certainly in the mind of a Jew who was there that day, to very graphically portray the place of ever-burning fire where the sinful are punished under the wrath of God. It comes to portray very well the place of eternal decay where the guilty are brought low under God's justice. It's a terrifying consideration, especially for even the Jew who has, if you like, a little object lesson of it in the literal Valley of Hinnom, as they see the burning and all that's going on there. Now, there are groups today who would tell you there's no such thing as eternal torment, that instead, if you're not saved from your sin, you'll merely be wiped out, you'll be annihilated, you'll cease to exist. But you know, what's absolutely clear from this passage is that the Lord is not just using dramatic language to speak about being wiped out. He's speaking about a real place of eternal torment. You notice how the Lord heaps up language here to make his point. He states it over and over and over again so that you can't miss the point. Verse 43, to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 44, their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Again, verse 45, to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You have it again in verses 47 and 48. Their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. He mentions it, the Savior mentions it over and over and over, that it gets into our head, that it gets into our heart, there can be no doubt about it. The fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. This is something that ought to be truly terrifying to us. Christ here is speaking about a real place. It's a place of great suffering, because he does talk about this fire that's never quenched. It's a place of, if you like, everlasting death and decay. The Lord speaks of the worm dying not. To my understanding, although there's dispute on this point, it's one of those sections, it's one of those phrases that's all sorts of different understandings to it, but from my understanding, the language of the worm dying not, it conveys this idea of rotting and decay and eternal death, everlasting ruin. That the language of fire, I suppose, emphasizes there'll be burning and pain and suffering, utter devastation. Now the question gets asked, you know, is this a literal description of hell? Is this a place literally of fire and worms? You know, I do, maybe some will criticize me for this. Hear me out before you do too much. I do believe it's possible to take some of this as symbolic language, but before you would breathe a sigh of relief, let me be clear what I mean by that. You know, when the Bible speaks to us about certain things, it's pretty much impossible for our language to convey the extent of it. You take it when the Lord speaks to us about heaven. How can you convey, in human language, the blessing, the wonder that it will be for the people of God to be in glory in the presence of Christ? Words fall short. Words fall short. And I would say to you that there's a sense in which words do fall short on the other side of things, when the Lord would come to describe hell and torment to us. You know, if this language is in any way figurative or symbolic, and I stress that if, be sure about it. It speaks of something infinitely worse than what is described here. Will it be literal fire? Perhaps. But you know, when a sinner's mercies, or when God's mercies are removed from a sinner, you know, here we are in a world where you can be living your life defying the God who made you, and yet here he is pouring out abundant blessings upon you. You have life, you have health, you have the ability to be here tonight, you have so many good things around you to enjoy. I tell you, when the day comes, and you stand as a guilty one before God, and you're brought to judgment, and every blessing is stripped away, and when God's wrath actively falls upon you, I guarantee it, it will be infinitely worse than simply being, as it were, above a fire or in a fire. You know, when the Lord uses this language, there's no way you can soften it. The only thing you can do with it is perhaps there's space to say, it's even worse. It's even worse than this. The Lord is not just speaking in hyperbole here. Here's a place that ought to terrify us. He's speaking about the wrath of God coming upon the guilty for our sins. You think of Luke 16, where that rich man was in hell, and Christ spoke about him. Send Lazarus, he said, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And here he is in a real place, tormented. Tormented in this flame. Tormented. Under the judgment of God. Here's a place that ought to terrify us. Now, I tell you, you can say I'm a wimp all you like. I think it's probably true. But the prospect of spending 2 minutes on a rack, a human instrument of torture, would terrify me. When you read church history and you read of some of the things that the saints of God were put through, tortured over days and weeks and months for the faith, the prospect terrifies me. I'm sure it terrifies you too. But that's just human punishment. What must it be to face the infinite wrath of God that comes against sin? We ought to be terrified of even spending a moment in this place that is before our eyes. The prospect of even a minute in hell ought to scare the life out of you. And yet the truly terrifying thing is that for those who end up in this place, it'll not be for a minute, not be for an hour, not be for a day or a month or a year. Look again what it says here in Mark's gospel, what the Lord himself says. He speaks of the fire that never shall be quenched. Matthew's gospel speaks of it as everlasting fire. Never will the fire go out. Never will the suffering be over. The worm dieth not. There never comes a point when it's all over, when this decay is at an end. Revelation 14:11 speaks of the judgment upon God's enemies like this. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. That's talking about torment that continues and continues and continues. This theme ought to scare the life out of us. What a terror this is. What a thought that this torment is not just for a moment, but forever. The Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, he describes it this way. Thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? This word ever breaks the heart. Wicked men now think the Sabbath's long and think a prayer long. But oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? Unquote. Let's ask the question, is such a punishment too severe? Is God too harsh? Or is this what our sins deserve? You know, we're very prone to a low, a very insufficient view of our sin. We think of maybe certain sins as incredibly bad, but usually we don't think of our sins like that. And yet your sin, my sin, the smallest of them, the most insignificant thing, the thing that perhaps no one else around you would pick up on, the smallest little thing where you've broken God's law, it is an infinite crime against an infinitely glorious king. You think of the one who has given you your life, the God who created this world, the God who has bestowed upon you every blessing you have, everything you enjoy. All good gifts are yours from Him. And yet so often is it not the case that we live our lives neglecting Him, ignoring Him, really more concerned about living our life for the here and now? Who cares about this God? If thoughts of Him come into our minds, our instinct is perhaps to just drive them from our minds, forget about it. There's something to think about another day. And we're talking not just about some theory or some concept, but we're talking about the God who has given us everything, the person who deserves our utmost respect, our utmost love and affection. And we're saying, oh, maybe I'll think about that some other day. What a crime your sin and mine is. An infinite crime against an infinitely glorious king. And it deserves an infinite punishment. Now, there are those who would object and would say, how can a loving God possibly do this? Now, be sure about it. Our God is a loving God. He's a gracious God. But, you know, you don't measure the love of a king by looking in the prison. That's where you see his justice. You see the love of the king by looking into the throne room and seeing those whom he has gathered around him, perhaps. Those whom he's perhaps elevated into his company in the palace. You know, if you want to see the love of God, it's clear to see. In fact, there's evidence for it all around us in this room tonight. Because there are many who are here in this room, preacher included, who deserve to face the penalty that we're looking at. Who deserve to be in this prison of eternal torment and ruin. Who deserve fully to be brought down to desolation. And yet, by the promise of God, by the work of Christ, we're elevated to walk with God, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to have everlasting life from Him. You can see the tokens of His love when you see people like me, or others that are in this place, people who have offended God, people who have sinned against God, people who have committed these infinite crimes against Him, and yet He saved us by His grace. There's the evidence of His love, how loving He is. But you don't see His love by looking into the prison. When you look at hell, you're not looking at a demonstration of God's love. He's not trying to prove His love when He shows you hell, at least not seeing hell on its own. That's not the demonstration of His love. That's the demonstration of His justice. That's the demonstration of how seriously our God takes sin. His justice demands that sin is punished. It demands that your sin is punished. It's a real place. This hell that we're looking at. And it is a terrifying place. It ought to make us tremble. But then think with me about the response to hell. The Lord doesn't just tell us about hell here so as to inform our minds. It's not just giving us some information. And it's not just to, as it were, scare us for the sake of it. He does this in order that we might respond in the right way. And given that we're facing such serious realities, it's essential that we do respond in the right way. Now, the key point here, I think, that the Savior makes is one that often gets overlooked in modern-day evangelicalism. In fact, the key point being addressed in this place is one of those teachings that is so often abused or misunderstood when it comes even to the way of salvation. And the key point being emphasized here is of the importance of repentance. Repentance. The Lord speaks here of dealing with that which is offending you, that which is entrapping you, cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, plucking out the eye. Repentance. Dealing with that offends. Now, oftentimes people understand repentance only to mean that, you know, you recognize yourself a sinner and you repent when you just, you know, confess that you're a sinner. Now, that's not repentance. Now, it's involved in repentance, but that's not in itself the fullness of repentance. It's portrayed here. Repentance is portrayed here by what the Savior tells us to do. He says, if your hand offend you, cut it off. Cut it off. If your foot offend you, cut it off. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. Better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Again, I stress, Christ is not literally telling us to cut limbs off our body. But he is, however, using that graphic language to show you how serious your sin is. See, the point here is that if there is anything in your life that is ensnaring you, that is offending you, that is causing you to stumble, there is a need for that thing to be cut off urgently, no matter how dear it might be. You know, what could be dearer to us than a hand or a foot or an eye? If given the choice, would we not rather lose most of our possessions than lose a limb or an eye? And yet the point is that even if it is as costly as that, you need to deal with your sin. Because if you'll not cut it off, it'll cut you off in hell. The Lord doesn't tell us here to recognize that our hand is entrapping us or that our eye is ensnaring us. He tells us to cut. He tells us to pluck out. See, repentance is not merely to acknowledge that you're a sinner. It is to be involved in cutting off sin. Our confession of faith speaks on the topic of repentance. It talks of a sinner not just confessing his sin, but having grief and hatred of his sin and therefore turning from it onto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. True repentance, it involves cutting off sin. You know, there is a sense in which I can truly say, if you have no heart to repent of sin, to cut off sin, you will not be in heaven. If there is no sense in which you turn with hatred of your sin and have a desire to pursue obedience to God, you will not be in heaven. You know, sometimes our tendency when we hear warnings about hell, it's to think, you know, here's a message for someone else. And I suppose that's especially true if you've ticked the boxes on the Romans Road as you see it. You've, you know, prayed the prayer. How wonderful, I don't have to fear hell anymore. I can get on with my life. I can live as I please. I've prayed the prayer. That's a message for someone else, that talk about hell. You know, I would say to you, if you're here tonight, and even if you profess to be a believer, you ought to take note of what's before you. Because remember, Christ is teaching this to his disciples. He's sitting there in a room with a child on his knees, surrounded by his disciples. Let me say bluntly, regardless of what you profess, if you do not actually have a heart to deal with your sin, to take it seriously, to turn from it, with your eyes upon Christ, then you have no reason whatsoever to assure you that you will be in heaven. Now, I'm certainly not presenting a gospel of works when I talk about turning from sin. Not at all. Not at all. We're not saved by our repentance. We're not saved by tidying up our lives. We're not saved by assessing ourselves and saying, right, here's where I'm sinning against God. Here's the boxes. And right, I'll sort that one out and that one out and that one out. Right, I've got it all done. Now I'm on my way to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved because there's a Redeemer who lived the perfect life, who lived without sin, and who went to the cross at Calvary and laid down his life there and died the death that we deserve and is raised again. Salvation comes through faith in him. But, you know, we all ought to be aware, salvation is much more radical than just a verbal statement of faith. It's much more radical than just saying the right words. It involves a radical change of heart. It involves a change of heart, a turning around, as was mentioned earlier, a 180. See, before we knew Christ, we have a heart for our sins. We're happy to live in our sins. We don't really have time for this God who claims ownership of us, who claims authority over us. We don't have time for him. We want to live our life. Faith changes that. True faith in Christ changes that. When you get your eyes upon this Savior who loved you to the extent that he went to the cross and laid down his life for you, a guilty one, to lift you up from the pit and bring you to glory. When you get your eyes on him, there is a change in you. That sight does not just leave you as you were. It changes your heart. It changes your heart towards God. It changes your heart towards your sin. And if there is no change of heart towards sin, it is a big warning sign, I tell you. Often we ask the question, I certainly do you have a heart for Christ? As you look at the Savior going to that cross in love for the guilty and dying, facing the wrath of God, this wrath of God that we've been describing tonight, taking that penalty upon himself, bearing it for all who believe in him. For you, as you look onto him in faith, as you get your eyes upon him, do you have a heart for Christ? Does the sight of him on the cross cause your heart to stir? Yes, Lord, I love you. Save me, I'm coming to you. But let me ask it a different way tonight. Not so much do you have a heart for Christ, although what an important question that is. Let me ask, do you have a heart for your sin? Do you have a heart, a longing to keep hold of your sin? That sin that brought Christ to the cross? Do you have a heart for your sin? Is your desire to hold on to it? Who cares if it's offending God? I want to hold on to this thing. Well, then you're playing with fire. In fact, you're on the broad road heading to destruction. And what are you to do? Well, you're to look to Christ while you're still in this day of grace. I'm not standing here to encourage you to get the tick boxes out and say, right, well, here's where my life is going wrong and here's the things I need to fix. No, first things first, you get your eyes on Jesus Christ. We're talking about the need for a change of heart here, and that change of heart is only going to come about as you see what he has done in the gospel for you. You get your eyes on Christ. Cry unto God that he will turn your heart around, that he'll save you out of your sin, that he'll give you a heart against your sin and a heart for the Savior. Cry unto God for mercy. If today finds you with a heart for your sin, you're in danger of entering into hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And of course, the encouragement I can give you is that today, this evening, there is a real possibility of salvation for you. You can be rescued tonight, this evening, even within this meeting. Because the way of salvation, as I say, is not that you have to go through your life and sort everything out before God will save you. I'm talking about repentance being important here, but this is something that will be lived out after, first things first, after you come and look to Jesus Christ. And there is a possibility of salvation for you as you look to him, because he is the one who has borne the horrendous punishment that we're looking at here. Now you think about this. And child of God, you think about this too. You think about what you deserve as you read this passage. You're reading about the wrath of God. Everlasting fire. The flame is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not. You're looking at infinite wrath here. And you deserve it. And yet there's a Savior who on that cross bore this wrath for you. There he is on the cross, and the darkness comes, and he's suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's in grief, he's in misery. Not because of some nails through his hands, not because of the physical pain of the cross, but because the wrath of God has come upon him. Because this justice, this wrath that falls against sin has fallen upon him in the place of guilty ones who deserve it. And because he's borne that wrath, because he's borne the penalty, you can be saved. Child of God, you have eternal life because of him who bore this. You who are unsaved, tonight the invitation is truly and sincerely given to you. You are invited to come unto this Savior, to take him as your own, to trust in him, to seek him, and he'll save you. He's able to save because he's borne this awful curse on his own body on the tree. And I tell you, if a sight of Christ and his work will not turn you from your sin, then nothing else will. Nothing else will. If the sight of the Son of God giving himself for you, a guilty one, does not move you, does not deal with your heart, nothing else will. How vital it is today that you would look on to him, that God would give you a heart for him and a heart against sin. On the 26th of April 2003, Aaron Ralston was hiking alone in Utah. And as he descended into a canyon, a boulder became dislodged while he was climbing down, and it crushed his right hand against the canyon wall. And he found himself trapped. His arm was firmly gripped between a rock and a hard place. No one knew he was there. There was no one he could call for help. Over 5 days, he rationed his water and his food, and he tried to free his arm, but he was totally unable, and there he was. At peril, life on the line. Finally, after running out of all the water, he carved what was his presumed date of death upon the wall. He took his multi-tool. It included a dull knife, and he amputated his own forearm to free himself. Free at last, he began to hike to safety, and finally he was rescued 4 hours later. Now there's a man who very literally had to cut off his arm to save his life. And I think we can all grimace at the pain. There's a degree of horror in our mind as we think of what he had to do to get to safety. And yet we do recognize the necessity of it. If he hadn't done what he did, he was dead. I tell you, it is even more urgent that by the grace of God, with a heart for Christ, you cut off your sin. You repent. You're facing much worse than a physical death through dehydration. If you remain ensnared in your sin, you're facing what Christ describes here: eternal hellfire. It might be costly to turn on to the Savior, to turn your back on pet sins, to leave it all for Christ. But I tell you, if you will not cut off sin by the grace of God, if you'll not repent, radically turn, make war with sin, and be free from it by God's grace, you will enter into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What will it be, therefore? Maybe today finds you, spiritually speaking, dangling like Aaron Ralston, and there are sins in your life and you're ensnared. they're hindering you from coming on to the Lord? Are you going to look with faith to Christ and get out the scalpel? Are you going to enter into life, even if you have to do so maimed? Or will you just continue entrapped by your sin and ultimately perishing in the place of eternal torment? Today, look to the cross of Christ, and with a sight of Christ crucified for you, turn from sin wherever it is found in your life. Abandon it. Be done with it. But through Christ, through the Savior who gave himself for the guilty, you might have everlasting life. May God bless his word to us. May God give us a heart for the Savior. May God help us to make war on sin. Amen.